Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And if you're just joining us this morning and didn't bring a copy of a Bible, there should be one under a chair in front of you, and we're going to be on page 978. And I would encourage you to join us October 16th for our church split as we talk about politics and deal with that very important topic. But I do say that I know that we've talked to other pastors in the area, and they're like, "You're doing what?" We're like, yeah, that's what we do. And, you know, I know that there's a million different political ideas out there, but we want to actually not tell you who to vote for, all right? That's not our goal. Our goal is to actually inform you theologically, from a biblical theological perspective, what the role of government, what the role of politics is, and I think it'll be a very fun, engaging night, and hopefully we'll all still be unified and loving one another afterwards. So pray for that. But right now we're going to jump back into our series that we're doing right now called Reimagining Marriage. Reimagining Marriage. And we're not reimagining marriage from a postmodern contemporary construct where we're trying to reimagine and redefine, in a sense, what marriage is. In fact, what we're trying to do is reimagine marriage back from the creational values of marriage. Because I think if we're not careful, the cultural winds are going to continually bombard us and cause us to actually think of marriage from those winds, from those angles. And I think it's important that we regularly come back and reimagine the purposes and what God created marriage for. And so what we have done, what we are doing, is we're looking in Ephesians chapter 5, the classic text in the entire scripture on marriage, at reimagining marriage from different perspectives. And so we started our series a few weeks ago, Reimagining Success. And I want us to continually reimagine that success cannot be defined in how happy you are, how many kids you have, what your job looks like, what your car is. That a successful and happy marriage must always be measured against the reality for which marriage was designed. And if we have no clue why marriage was designed, you're going to have no idea how to measure success. And I think this is what Ephesians chapter 5 is teaching us primarily, is that what marriage is all about, what it was designed for, is not ultimately your happiness. There's something bigger than you, and ultimately marriage, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul calls marriage a mystery, it was designed always to give a display and an accurate representation of the relationship between Jesus and his people, such that when a husband and wife come together and become one flesh, they take on a oneness that the church and Jesus have. When the husband and wife come together and take on this oneness and have differing roles, and I'll jump on that sword in a few weeks, but when we jump on this reality that husbands and wife have different roles, they mirror the relationship between Jesus leading his people and the church joyfully submitting. And what I actually want to say is that this is the foundational truth of which all marriage is built on. That if we miss this, and we picture success in any other way, we're going to miss the meaning of marriage. And we need to continually be reimagining what success is. But if you're like most married couples, you need power to live out that reality every day, right? It's one thing to say, that's beautiful, that's glorious, let's make our marriage all about that. But what ends up happening is, soon after you say, I do, you realize that marriage is no longer going to be this 50-year sappy, sentimental existence, right? It's no longer going to be happily ever after. In fact, and I don't want to minimize this, there are going to be those sappy, sentimental realities in your life. But if you're honest with yourself, you live most of your married existence not up there, but way down here deep in the weeds, right? Like, that's where you live. And the question is when you're down deep in those weeds, where do you get the power to have unity, to have love, to have a marriage that actually represents the reality for which it was designed? Where do you get that power? And we looked at 2 weeks ago the reality of that power comes from the gospel itself. It comes when two people come together and they both begin to realize at the same time they are far more wicked than they ever dared believe. And they are far more loved than they could ever dare to hope. So that when two people come together and begin to see that they are wicked, wicked to the core people. And at the same time, they begin to see that despite all of that wickedness, the Heavenly Father, through Jesus, by His Spirit, has poured out His love on us. He's lavished it on us. What does that do for you? That means when you're deep down in the weeds and you're having trouble and you're fighting or arguing or making sarcastic comments or, you know, just discussing however you like to phrase your fights, you have the reality that you can look at each other and say, I am the main problem. It's not you, it's actually me. It is my selfish, idolatrous heart that is creating this conflict, and it's because I am so wicked. And yet God loves me, and so I can come to you. And when both partners are doing that, it creates a happiness and a joy in which then you can both say, I am the main problem. And you can both point each other to the good news of Jesus that despite your depravity, God loves you. And so that's where the power to live in the weeds comes from. Today, I want to do a third reimagination. A reimagining of what we're going to call the definition of marriage. We're going to reimagine the definition of marriage. And just to give you a little quick glimpse in the future, in the next couple weeks together, we're going to be reimagining what it means to be one. C.S. Lewis makes the analogy that husbands and wife should be one by looking at each other. And when they're looking eye to eye with each other, we're going to reimagine what it means to be one, looking at each other from the context of friendship. What does it mean to look at each other in oneness in friendship? How do we develop friendship? What type of friendship should I have with my spouse? And then he also used the analogy of oneness that you're not looking at each other eye to eye, but you're standing shoulder to shoulder, looking off into the same horizon. And so we're going to look at what it means to be one in mission, one in life, what your life should look like, what it should consist in being together. And so when Paul says you're going to leave and cleave and join and become one, we're going to look at what it means to look at one another in the eye and to walk together towards the same horizon. And then the last two sermons will be the time that I die and jump on my sword, will be when we talk about the structure of marriage. The structure in marriage is a structure, a picture of the head and the body. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 5 in just a couple minutes, but what you're going to see is that there's a relationship between the husband and wife, between the head and the body. And if you remember just a few minutes ago, I said that all of marriage is pictured on the reality of Jesus and his people. And if that's true, wouldn't you find it congruent that Paul, in other texts in Scripture, would compare the relationship between Jesus and the church with a head and a body? And now he's actually going to say this is what marriage is. It's a picture of a head and a body in which the husband takes the role of the head and the wife takes the role of the body. The husband takes the loving leadership and the wife takes the joyful submission. And we're going to look at what it means to do those two realities as we close our series. But as I said, today we're actually going to look at reimagining the definition of marriage. If you have your Bibles open and you're in Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 22. But again, our verse that we'll be highlighting this morning will be verse 31. Verse 22 in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. From this passage this morning, specifically in verse 31, I want to reimagine the definition of marriage. And fundamentally, what I want to redefine marriage is, so I want to redefine marriage in the sense that it is a covenantal good, not a consumeristic good. And I want to redefine marriage in the sense that it is a public activity, not a private activity, because it is a covenantal good. So would you pray with me, Father, as we jump into this definition of marriage and to see the covenantal structure, the foundation. I pray, Spirit, that you would open the eyes of our heart, as Paul prayed in Ephesians, that we might know the height and the depth and the width of your love for us in Jesus. Spirit, we need you to do this work. Spirit, we need you to empower us to live out of these realities. And I'm thankful that we pray to you, Spirit, the all-powerful Spirit, whose mission is to make Jesus look glorious, and you are doing that in and through your people. So we're just praying that you would do this work for us, for our city, for the sake and the glory of Jesus, our King, we pray. Amen. So let me just start with a working definition of marriage. As always, it's a little long and convoluted, but I want to unpack it together, and it'll help frame and shape what I want to talk about this morning. And so here's how I want to define marriage. Marriage is a permanent, public, and exclusive covenantal commitment to share every aspect of your life to display the covenantal relationship between Jesus and the church. So what is marriage by definition? It is a permanent, public, and exclusive commitment that is shaped in the frame of a covenant, in which now this public, permanent, exclusive relationship, you are going to share your life. You're going to become one for the sole purpose to display Jesus' relationship with his people. And we see this primarily in verse 31, where it says, a man shall leave his father and his mother. And if you know the King James, you know the phrase is cleave. Here the ESV uses a phrase that says, hold fast. You're going to leave and cleave. You're going to leave your mom and your dad, and you're going to hold fast to this one person. Now, this particular Greek word, cleave, or hold fast to, literally means to be glued to something. It is where you are leaving your mother and your father, and now you are gluing yourself to your spouse. You're becoming one. And elsewhere in the Bible, this word cleave always carries covenantal implications. So that when you cleave to someone in the Old Testament, you're cleaving to the God of your covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. And so what Paul is actually defining here, marriage, is it is a covenantal arrangement. It is not a consumeristic arrangement, as we'll see in the few minutes to follow. But what we see in this covenantal relationship is that marriage is a divine institution. What I mean by that is, like, a bunch of men weren't sitting around a campfire a long, long time ago and like, let's create marriage. No, marriage actually comes from God. Like, the school systems that we live in, they're not a divine institution, and obviously you want biblical principles to inform them, but there's nowhere in Scripture that says schools are from God. But what you see about marriage is that it actually has divine beginnings, which means simply this, is that to actually enter into marriage in a different context, in a different way that goes against God's design, is to enter into it at your own peril. Like, if you're going to work your marriage to be something totally contrary to what God defined marriage and created marriage to be, you're working against the Creator. And to that, I would say good luck. But what we see is that at the fundamental roots of the divine beginnings of marriage is that God created marriage to be a covenant. Like, this is the fundamental structure of marriage. It is a covenant. And what is a covenant in Scripture? If you read the Bible, they are everywhere. I mean, you just begin in Genesis chapter 1, and there's a covenant between God and his creation. In Genesis chapter 9, there's a covenant between God and Noah. In Genesis 12, there's a covenant between God and Abraham. And in Exodus 19, there's a covenant between God and Israel. And as you go throughout the Old Testament, there are covenants everywhere. Like, covenant is an important concept to God, an important concept in the Scriptures. So what is a covenant? See, we're used to contracts. Like, I don't have many. I've only had one job, I think, my entire life. I've signed a contract, and my boss is actually here. But when I signed that contract, I knew that it wasn't my life depended on it. Like, obviously, if I broke my contract, that would have been a bad thing. But I didn't have a covenantal commitment to it. See, we live in a contract age where we're like, I'll sign a 5-year deal to play for such and such a sports team and make $452 billion with an option for what? Another year. And this is how we view relationships, as I'll do it for this amount of time and then I'll take my option if it works out for more. But actually, in Scripture, covenant is something more than that. It's deeper than that. It is a mutually binding, it is a legal act in which two people or two parties come together to covenant, to make a bond that is permanent, that is exclusive between them. Now, when we talk about marriage, we're going to see in just a minute that marriage is a covenant. But one of the things you notice in Scripture is that there are covenants between God and man, and there are covenants between man and man. So I just mentioned all the covenants, not all of them, but many of the covenants between God and his creation, his people. But in the Old Testament, there's also covenants between two humans. So like Jonathan and David make a covenant together. And what's interesting about marriage, to my knowledge, it is the only covenant in the entire Scriptures that contain both the vertical and the horizontal dimensions. So that when you enter into marriage, you're making a covenant with God and with your spouse. So look at these two passages, like in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." See, what is happening, and there's a lot going on in Malachi too, I'm not going to deal with it. I just want to deal with that last phrase. That you're dealing with your wife, who is a person that you've entered into with a covenantal arrangement. So that when you got married, there was a time where you looked at each other and made vows to each other, were there not? You looked eye to eye and said, "I will live for you forever and love you and feel good about you forever," until 7 minutes later. Right? So there's the covenantal arrangement where you look at each other. But there's also the vertical dimension in Proverbs chapter 2, where again it says, we're not going to deal with all the context here, but wisdom will save you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. So that here is a covenantal arrangement between husband and wife where you're actually making a covenant with God himself. And there is a time in your marriage, I would imagine, where the officiant, the pastor, the reverend, whoever it is asking you a bunch of questions. Do you promise to A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, right? And at the end of that, you say what? And who are you talking to? At that moment, you're not necessarily looking at your spouse. Most of the time, you're looking at the officiant, and you're making that promise to God. So that even in the very symbolism of our marriage context, you may have never even grasped that. That you're making a covenant to God and to your spouse. You're making a permanent, exclusive, legal act, a covenantal commitment to share all of your life together. So if that's true, like if this is what marriage is at its essence, a covenantal commitment, then I think we need to do business with this and reimagine it from a couple different perspectives. And I think for time this morning, we're just going to do two. Yay. Number one, I've mentioned this already, but if this is true, that marriage at its fundamental root is a covenant, then we need to come to see that marriage is covenantal and not consumeristic. It is covenantal, not consumeristic. It doesn't take long, or you have to live under a rock, I believe, to see that our culture is increasingly and almost now prevalently and predominantly treating marriage not as a covenant, but as a consumer good. Not as a covenantal good, but as a consumeristic good. What do I mean by that? In a consumer relationship, you relate to a vendor, and you have a relationship with that vendor as long as that vendor continues to give you what you want. But you're always looking for an upgrade. You say to the vendor, we have a relationship, and you better keep adjusting to my needs, because if you don't adjust to my needs, I'm out of here, and I'm going to go find someone who will meet my needs. Now, we live in America, and consumerism is everywhere. And I'm not going to say that this is necessarily bad, as you'll see in a few minutes. But let's just take, because it's on my mind, your phone. Don't laugh. Okay, this is how consumeristic we are. We live in America, and I can't get a phone for another month. Are you kidding me? I live in America. Give me my phone, but I can't get it. It's like on order, and it's making me angry. I got to wait, right? This is what we do. But the reality is, like, if AT&T is not meeting my needs, and they're not relating to me and adjusting to me, what am I going to do? I'm going to walk two doors down to Sprint to see if I can get a phone. And because they can't give me a phone either, I'm not leaving. But the reality is that I'm relating in all of my relationships as a consumer. It's like, you better meet my needs, you better adjust to me. But a covenantal relationship is the opposite. Whereas the consumer relationship says, you better adjust to me or I'm out of here, the covenant relationship says, I'm going to adjust to you because this relationship is more important than my needs. My needs are less important than yours. See, the consumer relationship is based on need. It's looking out for self. And you better adjust to meet my needs, where the covenantal relationship is the opposite. It is more concerned with the other person's needs. It's more concerned about the relationship as a whole. And it's more concerned about adjusting you to meet their needs. And so our culture perceives marriage in this way, but why? Why does our culture perceive marriage in this consumeristic mindset? And what I actually want to say, it's because we view love from a consumeristic mindset. And if you're here this morning and I'm like, I'm single and I don't need to hear this, okay, great, you're probably right, but you're wrong. And what I want to actually help you define is come to understand the reality of love, that you may not be married, you may not be entered into a covenantal relationship yet, but you need to understand what true biblical love is. You need to see that our culture is actually adopted and embraced a consumeristic mentality of love, which has infiltrated our marriages. See, what is consumeristic love? Consumeristic love, as I would define it quickly, is inward, and it is all about feelings. When you tell someone you love them, at the beginning of your relationship, and you say, I love you, what is that all about? As we'll see in a few minutes, this is not all bad, okay? So don't think this is, if you had this experience, it's bad. But most of the time, that love that you felt was all about your inward feelings, your inward affections. You're measuring love by how much you're willing to receive from that person. That person is meeting all of your needs. They are meeting your identity issues. They are meeting your whatever issues you have. You have found someone to actually fix your brokenness, and you look at that person and you say, I love you. And this is what TV is continually telling us, that love is all about the inward, how you make me feel. Sidebar, If you hear this comment and you feel the need to leave, I would leave with you. I agree. But every time around this year, I can't watch TV shows like every Tuesday night. I don't have time for that. What I love is when Netflix finally just puts the whole season on and you can just binge watch for a day. You do it too, okay? Don't mock me. All right? And you can just watch the whole episode. And every time this fall, this season of the year, I can't wait. I know it sounds weird. For a New Girl to come out. And finally, Netflix, yes, Netflix just put on season 5 of New Girl. And you're leaving. Thank you. I would too. And as I'm watching this particular show, and if you don't know anything about it, God bless you. You're just fine. And as I'm watching this particular show, in light of this marriage series, it is continually asking myself, how are these people viewing love? What is love for Schmidt? What? Oh, gosh. See, I did that to see how many of you out there watch it too, and now I know. I know, you can't hide yourself anymore. But the reality is I'm watching that show, and love is primarily being expressed in someone coming and meeting my needs and making me happy and satisfying me. And our culture is dominated by this. You can't go anywhere. You can't watch any show without really being bombarded by this. What's interesting is that the scriptures have a completely different notion of love. Love in the scriptures is not the inward affections, the feelings. Love in scripture, it assumes that. Does that make sense? It assumes that if you love someone, you're going to have some inward affection for them. But in scripture, what love is external. It is outward. When the greatest command in all of Scripture is love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor, it doesn't mean just have some deep inward affection for your neighbor. It means to go outside of you and to go meet their needs. It is to put their needs in front of your needs. It is to give them their happiness, not your happiness. See, in Scripture, love is not about the inward, how it makes me feel, but love is the external action. It must be active. It must be outward. So that we need to measure love primarily, not by how much you want to receive from someone, but how much you're willing to give of yourself to someone. That's how you should measure love. That love is how much you're willing to give yourself away. And I get this quote from a Danish philosopher, but I said this, you've probably heard me say this many times, when I was first married to Shelley, I think there was part of me, does that make sense, that deeply loved her. But there was a whole lot more of me that loved what she brought me, what she gave to me, in the sense that this Danish philosopher, you don't need to know his name, says this: you may not be loving that person so much as loving yourself. That's a very powerful statement, that you can communicate and express love verbally for someone, but really what you're expressing is love for yourself. And when we only do actions of love based on strong feelings of love, we often love unwisely. What do I mean by that? Like, if you are waiting to feel in love to actually go love someone, we often act very unwisely in those moments. Parents, when you are acting out of emotion and love for your kids, you don't really love them, you spoil them. Like, we have all these different arrangements, and I just love looking at the kid context. Like, if we treat kids like a covenant, a consumer relationship, we'd be like, you're terrible. You're not meeting my needs. I'm done with you. Off to the orphanage. Right? I mean, that's how but there's this deep covenantal love you have for your kids that no matter how they make you feel, you're going to eventually love them, right? Do what's best for them. Help them. And yet when it comes to the marriage context, we don't live that way. We abandon that. We actually move towards the consumeristic mindset that you're here to make me happy. Now, I want to say this too, because I deeply believe that God designed marriage for happiness. Does that make sense? But when you make happiness the ultimate, you will never achieve it. You will never get it. But when you understand that marriage is a covenantal arrangement, that you come together to represent the covenant between Jesus and his church, it produces that happiness and joy. Does that make sense? Like, I don't want to create a picture that marriage is misery and we're just in it for duty. There are days like that. But the reality is only when you live under God's design and see it as a covenantal good do you actually get the happiness and the joy. And what's interesting is that outward acts often lead to true feelings. I'm not going to say every time. Like, I've been running the last 3 weeks, and I keep trying to love running. But I think I'm going to run for the next 15 years of my life and hate it every single time. Right? I mean, just because you do so doesn't necessarily it's going to change you. But it can lead to that. One of the, I think, most unique roles of a pastor is that when I come here and you're here and I'm your pastor, it automatically obligates me to be friends with over 250 people, of which 240 of you I would never hang out with. Okay, I just said that out loud. I know, I'm sorry. But I mean, like, the reality, oh gosh, people are high-fiving back there. But the reality is like, that's part of my job. Like, a doctor has to treat you, but he doesn't have to become friends with you. But, like, the role of a pastor is, like, I've just embraced a nucleus of friends that is far beyond my friend zone. If you know me, I love, like, the reason I love, like, Harry Potter and Lord of the Rings, it's because it's a small group of people who just live life together. That would be me by myself without this role as a pastor. And yet now that I'm put in this position of becoming friends with 250 people, I actually have to go out of myself and get to know people and to meet people. And you know what happens very often, most of the time? I'm not going to tell you which ones of you it isn't. But what the reality is, like, when I go out and hang out with you and meet with you and get to know you, you know what that creates? Feelings of love for you, of care for you. That when I find out what's going on in your life and what's going on in your story, that I actually want to come and bring the good news of Jesus, and I want you to bring it to me, and there begins this mutual relationship where the outward actions of going to meet with you, which I would never do apart from being a pastor, creates these feelings of love. So if you're just waiting for feelings to happen, you're going to live a very, very crazy life. Up and down, up and down. So what should we take away from this concept of consumerism and covenantalism? Well, number one, I think we should take away the reality that we would be foolish not to think that the consumeristic mindset has not infiltrated not marriage at large, but your marriage. Like, it's one thing to say, oh yeah, it's infiltrated our cultural marriages all over the place. But I think we need to be a little bit wiser and say, you know what? It's actually infiltrated our marriage. And it might be worthy of a discussion, just sitting down with your spouse and saying, where has it infiltrated our marriage? See, sociologists, it's not just Christians. Like, secular and just general sociologists are arguing presently that in the Western society where we live, the marketplace, which is dominated by consumerism and is characterizing the relationships that people have all day long, they're arguing that these consumer relationships are now actually entering into the covenantal relationships, including marriage. So today they're saying we stay connected to people only as long as they're meeting our particular needs at an acceptable cost to us. And when they're not meeting our needs, we cut our losses. And what I just find fascinating is that secular sociologists are saying the consumer mindset that is okay in one sense. Does that make sense? Like, I didn't make a covenant to AT&T. I didn't make a covenant to Nationwide. I want to save money. And I want to actually go out and do these different things. But what has happened is because we live that way all day long, that has infiltrated our marriage relationships, the covenantal relationships. So just where is it infiltrating your marriage? And number two, the second thing I think we need to take away from this is it necessarily means that marriage is not primarily about staying in love. It is about keeping covenants. John Piper, in his book, This Momentary Marriage, if you ever want to read like a straight-up, hard-nosed, hit-you-in-the-mouth book about marriage, that's it. You're not going to walk away feeling, marriage is so great. You're going to just be hit with statements that say this: marriage is not about staying in love, it's about keeping your covenant. And you're like, what? Like, that, no one told me that. Why? Because God designed it this way. See, here's what's interesting. Only if you're willing and only if you maintain your love for someone when it's not thrilling can you actually be said to be a loving person. What does that statement mean? It means simply what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. What benefit is it to you to love those who love you? What benefit is it to you to lend to those who lend to you? What benefit is it to give to those who are going to give to you? You can only be said to be a loving person when the act, when the emotion, when the thrill is not there and you're still loving. You're externally putting someone else's needs before yours. And so I think we need to be very careful to define two different aspects of the marriage relationship. Number one, being in love, and number two, showing love. And what I want to say is that both of those aspects are true in the married relationship. C.S. Lewis says it this way, and I think it'll be on the screen. Yeah. Ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love in the second sense of just loving, love is distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by, in Christian marriages, the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. And they can have this love for each other even at those moments when they do not like each other. Isn't that amazing? Like, there, if you're just honest, there's days where you just don't like your spouse. But you can still love them because you're not feeling it. Doesn't necessarily mean you can't love them. He goes as far to say this, is they can retain this love even when each would easily, if they allowed themselves, be in love with someone else. And I would say that's a foul, but we'll get to that another day. Being in love first moved them to promise fidelity. This quieter love enables them to keep the promise. It is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was the explosion that started. What is he saying? There is the in love reality that started your relationship, that exploded it, that you met their needs, she met your needs, everyone was happy, and you were so excited you got married. But as we saw 2 weeks ago, you can't live on the thrill of that. The love, the external outward actions is going to be the quiet engine that runs your marriage. So why? We're going to just do one point today. Yay. Why is marriage this way? In many ways, what I'm proposing is that marriage is the old school traditional model, right? That we're not proposing a new way of marriage. We're not proposing a consumeristic. We're actually returning back to what we would call old school traditional values. And if you know anything about me, I don't just like things because they're new or because they're old. Like, I don't just adopt a new method because it's new, and I don't just love old things because they're old. In fact, probably my bent is, if it's old, to reject it. So what is it about this context that says that this is why God made marriage this way? And I think oftentimes when we begin to look at marriage and we see the traditional values and we know that husbands lead and wives submit and it's a covenant and all these things, and we just say, okay, that's how God made it, let's try to live that way. But let me ask this, do you think there was a deeper meaning, a deeper purpose, why God arranged marriage to be this covenantal good, this pursuing of the other's interests above your own? That it's not just about inward feelings and affections, but it's about external actions. Why would God design marriage to be that way? And if we return back to the very foundational premise of the whole series, is that your married relationship was designed to be a mirror and a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his people. Let me ask you this. How does Jesus relate to his people? Does he relate to you in a consumer mentality? Does he say to you, hey, as long as you keep meeting my needs, I'll keep loving you? Is that how Jesus loves you? And aren't you thankful? And the whole point of a covenantal relationship is not about you. It's actually to show the world that despite your inability to continually meet the needs of the Creator God by your goodness, he is still lavishing his love upon you. Like, this is why marriage is a covenantal good. Not just because God was like, this is what you're going to do. You're going to live together forever, and you're going to show love, and you're going to do... No, there's deep reasons for this. The deep reason is that in your marriage relationship, you get to represent the covenantal relationship between Jesus and his people. Like, if love was just all about your inward feeling, what was Jesus' inward feeling the night before he was crucified? Father, take this away from me. What was his inward affection? I don't really want to go there. I would much rather do anything else but do that. And yet he set aside his inward affection and his feelings, and he did something external. I didn't deal with this, but this is my second point. But marriage is a public display. It's not a covenant in the backseat of a car. Why? Because Jesus Christ publicly displayed the covenantal relationship on the cross for you. Like, there are deep theological reasons why old school traditional marriage is the right way. Not just because that's what we want to be and go against the winds of culture, but what we actually want to see is that in your married relationship, your covenantal foundation, the definition of marriage being a covenant, is strictly to represent the covenant that Jesus has made with his people. So, Father, help us to value the public display of your love for a covenantal love for us on the cross in your Son, so that we might be able to love our spouses more that way, so that our marriages would give an accurate and more full picture of the covenantal relationship you have with us. Because, Father, we believe that the degree to which we see and cherish and value that covenantal love expressed in Jesus for us will be the degree to which we show it to our spouses. And so we want to value, we want to cherish, we want to see the beauty of the covenant, the new covenant that you have established for us. So God, protect our marriages, preserve them, strengthen them for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom in our city, we pray. Amen.